you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who loves us and demonstrated that love. We pray that you would knit our hearts together, that you would bless this time, help us to be the men and women you want us to be, making a difference in our worlds, in the lives of those whom we will interact with this week. We thank you for this. We present ourselves to you. We are yours. Use us this week, we pray. And everyone who agreed said, amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. We're going to cover the first 11 verses today as we see a special dinner thrown for Lazarus, who had been dead. It's a celebration of life, a celebration of life after death. And it's a great study. There's a lot here. I want to get into it kind of quickly so we can make sure to cover all of it in the time that we have together. If you're visiting here with us today for the very first time, we're really glad you're here. We hope that you're blessed by the time you spend here. If you already know him, if you're a Christian, that your walk with him would be enhanced, which is what our desire is, that we would hear from him what he wants from us now, corrections that he may need to bring, encouragements that we might need to hear. But if you're here and you've never invited him in, we would love to see you do that today, that you come to that point where you say, I'm ready now to find out why I was created, why God has me here, and what he has planned for me. Because anyone who would come to him and invite him in, God has a plan, God has a race for you to run. Now, just a couple of announcements. We have a children's baptism at our West Campus today. If you have a child you're bringing over there to be baptized, there are children's pastors that are there that would sit down and talk with your children, making sure that they've made a commitment to Christ before they're baptized. It's not just kind of like, well, boy, I got to get my kid, you know, some insurance on my kid, make sure they're okay. Because of your faith in Christ, the Bible says your children are holy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That is that God operates in the life of your kids based upon your relationship with the Lord. And that's awesome. So you don't need to do something to kind of insure them. But it's a point in their lives where they lay down their lives, which is pretty heavy, isn't it? They lay down their lives. I'm not going to live for me now. I'm going to live for you. And they rise up in the power of the life that God has planned for them in the resurrection. That's what baptism is. It's the burial of the old man and a picture of rising up in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I baptized my daughter when she was 7. Because I was confident that she had made that commitment. She understood what was going on. My youngest son, I didn't baptize until he was 10 because it took me a few more years to kind of see confidently that he had really made that commitment to him. We're also going to have a baptism in a month or so for everybody so that if you've made a commitment to Christ here recently, you can be baptized, lay down that old life, bury that old person. Maybe you've been dragging around that old person for a while. Time to bury him, get rid of him, and come out in the newness of life that Jesus Christ brings. All right, so with all of that said, your Bible's open to John chapter 12. As I said, a great section of scripture. There's a lot here. Let's get into our Bible study. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed by your word that you have preserved it for us from generation to generation, that we can have confidence that you will speak to us now through the scriptures. And Lord, we have a sense of anticipation. We expect you to speak to us today because you've said you would meet us here. You said you would do works in our lives. And you've said you would bless your word. And so we're ready. We want to have right hearts. Speak to us and help us to gain understanding from this. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Chapter 12, the first 11 verses or so, cover a dinner party in Bethany. Mary is there, Martha is there, Lazarus is there. Those are three siblings. Jesus has done this incredible work of bringing Lazarus back from the dead. The disciples are there. Some of the Jewish leaders are there. By all accounts, this should be an absolutely awesome dinner party. I've entitled this message, Drama at a Dinner Party, which many of us are going to relate to. We've had dinner parties, and sometimes it's just certain individuals who love drama, they can't get away from it. They just can't let an evening go by and be good. At some point, they think, I need to create drama. That's what we find here in our text today. There's a lot of drama that takes place. You would think with a dinner party with Jesus there, there shouldn't be drama. But from here on out, when you have a dinner party and there's drama, you can always think of this dinner party. Know that even where a dinner party where Jesus is, there's some drama that is brought about. The first thing that we learn about this dinner party is it takes place about 6 days before the burial of Jesus. When in 6 days he will be in the tomb. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover. The day before the Passover is when Jesus will be crucified. And then he will be buried on that Passover, probably on the sabbatical Passover, which is on the next day. So the remainder of the book of John is on the last 6 days of the life of Jesus on what we call the Passion Week of Christ. The first 12 chapters or 11 chapters have been over 3 years of ministry, and we really zoom in now to the last week. And so we've got some really good studies that are in front of us as the significant things that took place in the last week of the life of Jesus. And it starts with this dinner party. It says they came to Bethany. Now, John isn't the only one who gives us this account. The Synoptic Gospels tells us of the account as well. And they tell us that this dinner party takes place at the house of a guy by the name of Simon the leper. And I assume that Simon should be called Simon the former leper, because nobody goes to a house to have dinner at the house of a leper. If you get a dinner invitation and it says at the house of Simon the leper, and Simon's still a leper, you're probably going to go, I'm busy that week. I wish I could go, but I'm just not going to be able to make it. So you have Lazarus who is there. We're going to see in a minute this is a party thrown for him. And you have Simon the leper. You've got people who have been touched by Jesus during the course of his ministry. And so it says that he's in Bethany. We know that Mary, Lazarus, and Martha, the three siblings, live in Bethany as well. It says where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. That probably became a tagline on the end of Lazarus's introduction for the rest of his life. This is Lazarus who was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. He became an example in Jerusalem of someone that God did something absolutely incredible about. It goes on to then give us just the basics of the dinner party. There, they made him a supper. That is, they made Lazarus a supper, probably Jesus a supper too, but Lazarus a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Well, the first thing that we see is what we see regularly when we see these siblings is that Martha was serving. Is that me doing? Oh, it isn't. Hold on. Where's my microphone?
Wait a minute.
This is always nice to do in front of everybody, right? Here we go, guys. Hold on. I got it. There it is. You got it turned down? I could walk in the back room and do this, but I can do it right here as well, too. How are you guys? How are things? The sound man's going to love me now, aren't you? Try that. Right there. Hey, how are you guys? Well, that sound good. That's so much deep and so much better, and that's awesome. All right, good job. So where were we? We were at the dinner party, and there's some pretty normal stuff going on. Martha is serving, and that's what Martha always did. And maybe at this point, I should kind of relent on picking on Martha. I like to pick on her because of an earlier dinner party where she's working, and her sister, Mary, isn't, and she takes a stance over Jesus and says, make my sister help me. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha. And if your name is Martha, you've probably heard that a lot, haven't you? Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but Mary has chosen the best part. But Martha does serve, and that is her call, that is her gifting, and that's what we find her here again. This isn't even her house. This is Simon the leper's house, but she's there, and she's serving. Of course she is, because that's what she does. And that's good. And I love that there are those in the church who have the gift of helps, who are always there serving. All we learn is a couple of things. Number one, when you're serving, make sure that you're spending time at the feet of Jesus. That's the best part. You don't want to substitute service for him for a relationship with him, for sitting at his feet and learning. We also learn not to set agendas for other people. I'm doing this. I'm doing all this work. How come no one else is helping me? How come these people aren't out here doing what I do? Because I do it. Well, you're called to do it. We're so thankful that you're there, and there ought to be people who would come and help you out. But sometimes we're agenda setters too. We feel like people ought to serve God the same way that we serve God, and if they don't, they're really not pulling it together. I see this with people who have the gift of prayer or people who are really drawn to pray. They'll say things to me like, why doesn't anybody else in the church pray? And I always like to tell them, but Jesus said, when you pray, pray in your prayer closet where no one knows. So how do you know whether or not people are praying? There's no way you can know. And in fact, you're not supposed to be flaunting your prayer like telling me that you pray so much, why doesn't anybody else pray? Or witnessing is another one. I spend a lot of time witnessing, why don't other people witness? Well, you don't know whether or not they are witnessing, for one thing. But why not worry about yourself? You worry about yourself. Don't worry so much about other people. So Martha gives us an encouragement. Yes, we want to serve God. Every one of us are called to serve God. We want to worry about ourselves and just be faithful in what God's given us to do. I love the fact that even after she's been rebuked by Jesus to a degree, leave her alone, you're worried about many things. Martha's still serving because that's what she does. Then it says, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Lazarus is sitting at the table and fellowshipping with Jesus. And this is a type, this is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of fellowship. You don't stumble into salvation. Nobody's just kind of walking down the street and trips and falls and gets up off the ground. I'm saved. I've given my life to Jesus. It's a deliberate thing that you have to do. That's important because if you're here at church, you took a Sunday morning, you got ready and you got here and here you are, and you might think, well, I go to church, I'm okay. When in reality, a lot of people who go to church are not born again, have not entered into fellowship with Jesus, and that's what it's about. That's why Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens up that door, hears my voice and opens up that door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Now, we follow that till we get to the dining part. Jesus is knocking at the door. We open up the door and we invite him in. That's a good picture of salvation. But why does Jesus say, and we're going to eat together? Because even in our culture, we generally do not eat with people that we don't like. It happens, I understand, but we don't like it. And if we're going to have regular meals with people, they're going to be people we like. Because mealtime is a time of fellowship. And so you eat with people that you're close with. And that's what Jesus is saying. And to them, it was even more important. You were eating the same food. You were being nourished by the same food. You were spending that time together. That's what the Middle East felt in biblical days about eating. And so Lazarus is sitting at the table fellowshipping with him. And that would speak to you and me. And I would say to you, have you been born again? Have you invited Jesus into your life? And remember, when you invite him into your life, because you are a sinner, and I'm not picking, if you're visiting with us today, I'm not picking on you, calling you a sinner. You go, there we go, I go to church and I get called a sinner. We're all sinners. We all have sin. The Bible says if anybody says they don't, they are a liar. So we all have sin. And so Jesus went to the cross. He died that brutal death so your sins could be forgiven, so you could have fellowship with him. He didn't just die to forgive your sins, but so you could have fellowship with him. And so that's why we invite Jesus in, and we ask that our sins would be forgiven so that we can have that fellowship with him. What a great picture so far at this dinner party. And what a great dinner party too. People that God has worked in their lives. Jesus is there. The disciples are there. Mary's serving. Lazarus sitting at the table and eating. And then there's always one. And we see Mary. Mary comes up to the feet of Jesus, and they reclined at tables in their days. When we see a picture of the disciples in the Last Supper, remember they're all on one side of the table. It's like an English-style table with high chairs. They didn't have chairs like that in those days. Neither did they probably sit on one side of the table, probably only for the picture. Then they came around to the other side, right? But they would recline on their left-hand side. Their feet would be behind them, and they would reach up with their right hand, and they would take the bread and the food, and they would eat the food. That's the way they ate. So Mary now, every time we see her, she's at the feet of Jesus. She's learning at his feet earlier. She's grieving at his feet in chapter 11. Last week we studied that grief of Mary and Jesus weeping with her. And now she's pouring a very expensive oil on his feet. In fact, let me read it again. I know I already read it, but let me read it again here. It says, then Mary, verse 3, took a pound, that's a lot by the way, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. This is an exotic perfume, okay? Very expensive, exotic perfume. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And can we kind of step out of our religious realm right now when we read this? We read this and go, of course she did. She anointed his feet and wiped it with her hair. It's what Mary did. Can I say, that's weird. If you're at a dinner party and somebody all of a sudden starts anointing someone's feet with oil and wiping them with your hair, and you might say, well, culturally it was done in their days. Not really. Culturally, they did wash feet when you came into a house. There was a, you know, you got dirt roads, you got sandals. And so someone who, your host might wash your feet, they might have a servant that washes your feet, they might leave stuff there for you to be able to wash your feet when you come into their house. And it's as if Mary is saying, water is not good enough for you, Lord, but I'm going to anoint your feet. Hebrew women in their day, biblical times, also wore their hair up. And she took her hair down, which is something that a Hebrew woman would have done in front of her husband. And so it's awkward on a couple of different levels. And I think that they probably, I don't know if they saw her coming up and doing it, if they all of a sudden smelled the perfume. Because a pound of very costly perfume would smell really bad. In fact, some of us would say it would stink really bad. And she wiped it with her hair, and it was probably a conversation killer. Lazarus was about to say something like, isn't this really good hummus? Or how about this weather we've had lately? Anything to get the focus off of it. When all of a sudden, Judas, one of the disciples of Jesus, pipes up. And Judas says, we pick it up in verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? He gives us the cost. You guys all know what 300 denarii is, right? So we can move on. A denarii is a day's wages. And so 300 denarii would be about a year, just a little under a year's wages. In today's money, it would be worth well over $10,000. $10,000, $18,000, maybe $20,000, I guess, depending on what mark you're using as an average income. So this is very expensive. So we want to, before we move on to Judas, let's consider Mary a little bit more. This is an extravagant gift. And it is an extravagant act of worship. Most people, when they worship Jesus, didn't pour out very costly perfume on his feet. Most people didn't take something that was that expensive, which what was Mary doing was something that was that expensive. Maybe it was part of her inheritance. They did keep expensive perfume because it would go up in value. It was an investment. Also, young women held a dowry. and this could have been part of her dowry. If it was, then she's saying so much more than just, I'm giving you what I have that is valuable to me. That's part of worship. Part of worship is not just serving and not just dining, but saying, Lord, I give you everything. I give you my life. I give you what I have. And that's what she did. But she may indeed have been giving the dowry as a picture of saying, Lord, you're everything to me. You are my hope for the future. You are everything that I have. There is no doubt that Mary gives us a picture here of worship. And we learned from earlier in the book of John that the Father is looking for people who are worshipers. That's why we're so blessed to have teams like we have. This was the combo team today, all the different teams coming together that lead us in worship. And we all worship in different ways. I see it from up here. Some of you guys raise your hands and you get into it with a little dance, and some of you guys are very quiet. Some of you guys worship like this. I'm not sure what that is. I don't know that we should judge other people's worship. I struggle to worship because I'm going to be speaking. On Saturday night, I get to join in the worship, and that's when I do it most often. On Sunday mornings, I'm trying to get some other things together, and then I maybe get into a little bit of the worship before the Sunday morning, 8 o'clock service. But on Saturday night, I make the whole worship service. And when I sit down to worship in the worship service, I'm usually thinking, that's my intro. Maybe I'll do that instead. Ooh, I'm going to change the title to that. And I'll see somebody worshiping, I'll be reminded, I'm supposed to be worshiping. And I'll focus in to worship. Mary becomes an example to us that this is worship. We're bringing affection to him. That's the idea of worship, affection that is presented towards God. But she's also giving a gift to him. And it would speak to us of saying, God, I give you everything. That we are to give everything at the feet of Jesus. However, there are people who, and a lot of times Christians or so-called Christians, who will judge us at every level, who want to look at what we do and want to pass judgment on it. And Judas becomes that example, and it's Judas so we can pick on him. Verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. Every time there's a list of the disciples, Peter is at the top and Judas is at the bottom. Some people want to kind of protect Judas. They feel bad for him. The reason they feel bad for him is because the Old Testament said that there would be a betrayer. And so he played a role that had been foretold of him. And so people feel like, well, that's really not fair. There had to be a betrayer, and he was that betrayer. And some people have even made him into a hero, like, okay, I'll play that role. I'll take the bullet for everybody else. But that's not what the Bible portrays Judas like. Judas, the Bible, when the Bible gives us the prophecy of Judas, one who eats bread at his table would betray him. When we hear that prophecy, it's not that he was predestined and had to do that. It's that Judas did it, and God knew he would do it, and so God foretold it. The fact that God foretells the future, from the very beginning of the book of Matthew, talks about Jesus and the scriptures foretelling it. So that the story was foretold, it's just another one of those integral parts that was foretold so we would know that God is in control and we can know that we can trust this story. The biblical account of the birth, sacrifice, resurrection of Jesus is foretold in the Old Testament, and that makes it unique and it makes it different. But here we learn something about Judas. When he accuses her, he says in verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? And given to the poor? Thus he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose the thief among them to make the treasurer? It's as if he was giving him an opportunity to overcome that. And isn't it interesting that Jesus never rebuked him during his lifetime? He never saw fit during the 3 years of ministry to set him aside, to point him out to the others. Now, we do know about it. The Bible says that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. Here we are, 2,000 years later, talking about Judas being a thief. Nevertheless, Jesus didn't bring it up during those 3 years of ministry. And I wonder if Jesus wasn't giving him an opportunity to turn and repent from it before there were any consequences. As if he could take care of it, as if he would take care of it on his own. See, some people repent, most people repent, when they get caught. You get caught, you feel the consequences, and you repent. And I'm not saying that's not genuine repentance. Sometimes it's not. But I'm not saying it's never genuine repentance. But I'm saying, had Judas at some point just said, it's wrong for me to be doing this, and so I'm going to stop, and made those changes? And could it be that there's been something going on in your life that no one knows, and God hasn't pointed it out, and somehow you're taking God's silence as approval? Well, it's okay. Maybe it's not the best thing, but it's okay because God could have revealed it, and he hasn't yet. Could God be giving you room to repent, space to repent? Because God loves you, and he's saying, I want you to take care of this on your own? Could there be something like that in our lives that needs to be taken care of before we end up falling under its control, even as Judas did when this comes out? Now, Jesus says something about the poor, which is important to us, because Jesus says, and it sounds indifferent, Jesus said, let her alone. First of all, he once again defends Mary. It's not the first time he did it. To Martha, he had said, she's chosen the best part, and I won't ask her to leave that. But here to Judas, he says, leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. By the way, how did Mary know to keep something for the day of Jesus' burial? Because Jesus had told them plainly, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, handed over to the Gentiles. They are going to kill me, and on the third day, I am going to rise again. At one point, you remember, Peter even took Jesus aside and said, don't talk like that, Lord. And Jesus rebuked him. But for the most part, they didn't get it. Not until after he rose from the dead, and they went, wait a minute, he said he was going to. Now, I don't blame these guys, because Jesus spoke in cryptic ways to them. Often they didn't understand it. At one point he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they said, did you bring bread? We forgot to bring bread. That's why he said that. We didn't bring bread. It didn't have anything to do with them bringing bread. It had to do with the sin of the Pharisees. And he was saying, beware of it. So I think when Jesus said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to resurrect, they were like, I wonder what that means. They just didn't get it. But Mary got it. Why did Mary get it? Maybe because she sat at the feet of Jesus and learned. Because she would spend time at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he had to say. And so they anointed dead bodies with perfume. And so Mary now takes this perfume, keeps it, not just uses it for his burial, but keeps it for his burial, and now has a sense that this is going to happen. What a statement of faith for her. And maybe even a greater understanding, because her brother has just been raised from the dead. How could it be the one who raised him from the dead himself was going to die, and she needed to anoint his feet with this? But then he says, verse 8, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. The poor you have with you always, but you don't. It's as if Jesus is saying, you know, poor people, they'll always be there. So taking this very costly oil and pouring out doesn't mean anything. No, Jesus is saying a couple other things. Number one, he's saying, you have the poor always. Judas, why haven't you been concerned about the poor before this? All of a sudden, you're concerned when she's giving a gift to me. Secondly, there is what we give to God, and Jesus was there with him. He said, you won't always have me there with them. And that today, when we minister to the poor, we do that to Jesus. Because Jesus said, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was sick and I was in prison, and he visited me. And the sheep say, when were you hungry and thirsty and naked? And when were you sick and in prison? And Jesus said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So Jesus was there in the flesh. She was able to give that sacrifice directly to God. It didn't hinder any of the poor people receiving anything because they were still going to be taken care of, but we serve him by helping the poor. Some have taken this verse to say, well, then I don't need to worry about what I give to the poor. No, we're all responsible. It's what Christians do. It's not like you better get out there and do it, Christians. We don't have to prompt you guys to get involved with helping out the poor because Christians do it. When we take a special offering to come alongside of a ministry, we've put wells in villages. We've come alongside of ministries that feed people. We've come alongside of prison ministries. And we've done certain projects through our Practical Christian Living Foundation. Whenever we give those, we run them for 2 weeks, and you guys always step up to the plate. Why? Because that's what you do. Because as Christians, when you hear that someone is in need, you do that. And so Jesus by no means is saying, don't be involved with taking care of. You have the poor with you always, all the time, so don't worry about them. But he's saying that her extravagant gift is received by him, and she teaches us to give extravagantly to God. Now, the drama isn't completely done yet. In verse 9, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. That's Jesus. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. The chief priests were not, there was the rulers and there were the chief priests. These are the guys that are way up on the top. And they plot to put Lazarus to death also. They're plotting to kill Jesus, but they're like, let's get Lazarus too, because on the account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They saw the work that God did in Lazarus and they were believing. Now here's the crazy thing. They want to destroy this evidence. They want to kill Lazarus, but Jesus has already raised him from the dead once. He could just raise him from the dead again. It could be like, let's kill him, and then Jesus raises him, like, oh, now twice. It would cause even more belief. But what a radical thing to want to destroy the evidence instead of believing in the Messiah. There are some people that don't want to believe no matter what. And the Christian faith is evidential. What do I mean by that? What I mean is there is proof that Christianity is true. We base what we believe not just on the fact that we were brought up in Christian homes. That's the argument of some people sometimes. Have you heard that? Well, you live in Christian homes. America's a Christian nation, and so therefore you're a Christian. If you lived in some other nation, you wouldn't be a Christian. I don't know what world you're living in that you think America's a Christian nation, all right, first of all. I don't see a whole lot of Christians out there. If you're born in America, it's more likely you would be a secular person rather than being a Christian. We know that living here. So that argument doesn't really hold water. And then the first Christians that went throughout the world, Rome, hundreds of thousands, even millions of Christians in the first century grew up in cultures that were other than Christianity. And Christianity began to move through it. Now, when I say that Christianity is evidential, there's evidence that you can examine. I don't think anybody gets saved by that evidence. I know there are people like Lee Strobel, Frank Morris, who moved the stone, Josh McDowell, more than a carpenter. They examined the evidence and came to Christ. But I think they came to Christ ultimately because God drew them. Because no one comes to the Son unless the Father first drew them. I didn't have any of that evidence given to me when I became a Christian. I was told, you need to invite Jesus into your life or you won't go to heaven. So I said, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I was drawn by God. I wanted to know him. That's the experience of the vast experience of most of us. Somebody told us about Jesus and we raised our hand or we responded. We prayed a prayer. We gave our life to Christ. However, when I was in my early 20s, I started to doubt Christianity. I started to wonder, I got saved at 14. Is God really there? When I was praying, I would think, am I just wasting my time by praying here now? Is God really, really here? And I began to look into some of the evidence of prophecies. That's how God really met my doubts. And I saw that God indeed was a God who told the future. And some of the very things that he foretold were happening even in our lifetime. Like God saying that in the last days the Jews were going to return to Jerusalem. And that in 1900 there were a few thousand Jews in Jerusalem. Today there's going on 6 million Jews that are in Jerusalem. God said, I will call them from the east, the west, the north, and the south. I will bring them from Ethiopia. He names the countries that he would bring them from, and he brought them back into the land. That evidence became very powerful to me, and I started doing more and more research. And so that evidence bolstered my faith. I came to the point where I went, what I believe is true because it is evidential. And there are people today who would like to destroy that evidence. When I first started pastoring in 1985, there were a lot of scholars who used to say that the New Testament evidence for the New Testament manuscript evidence was very weak, and the gospel was written for 300 and 400 years after the fact. However, since 1985, when I started, there have been a lot of discoveries. One of them is an original, one of the oldest manuscripts that we have, the earliest manuscript that we have, that's dated conservatively to 125. It was written around 90 AD, within 35 years of it being written. And other evidence is like that of old manuscripts. And by the way, that oldest manuscript that we have is about the crucifixion. It's out of John, and it's about the crucifixion. So that scholars today, the vast majority of them will say, the Bible was written by whom the Bible says it was written by. Not that they're saying that the things in the Bible were true. They're simply saying they were written by Paul and they were written by John. And there are scholars today who still deny it, but there are very few of them. And when you run into a professor, and some of you students will do this, a professor in your classroom who says, well, the New Testament was written 300 years after the fact. One of two things about that professor. He's either dumb, which because he's a professor and has a PhD, he's probably not, right? Or he's lying. He knows that that is not true because it doesn't take much to find the evidence. And I'm amazed at the statements, especially on college campuses, that will be made directly hiding the evidence. Just like they thought, what can we do with Lazarus? Let's kill him. What can we do with the evidence? Let's kill it. But here's the thing, they're not going to succeed. Because when you tear down a straw man, eventually that becomes evident. When you build a case so you can easily tear it down and look good, you might look good at that moment, but pretty soon people run into evidence and go, wait a minute, how come, for example, early church fathers in the second and third century quoted the New Testament if it wasn't written until 300 years or 400 years afterwards? Second and third century would be the 100s and 200s. And we can recompile the entire New Testament from quotes from early church fathers. So they make a statement and say, well, we know that the Bible wasn't written until 300 or 400 years after the fact. And yet the early church fathers quoted it in the 100s and 200s in the second and third century. The straw man will eventually be able to withstand it. They'll build their straw man, they'll burn it down, but pretty soon you'll go, oh, well, that wasn't true. It's why I'm very careful when I represent other denominations or other cults that are teaching something wrong. I don't want to build an easy way for me to tear it down. I want to let you know what the truth is and what they're saying so that when you are faced with that, you can go, yeah, that's what I learned. Instead of going, oh, well, Pastor Robert sounded like he had it all together, but he didn't talk about this or this or this. In other words, if you're struggling with doubt today, there are people who are going to try to destroy the evidence, but there's evidence for you to look at, to search out. I tell people to get Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Faith. There's several others you could get. I'm also working on a couple of messages. I want to talk about the amazing prophecies of the Bible. It's a sermon that I want to do. I'm putting that together. I'm also putting together another study on evidences for our faith. But you can do the research on any of this stuff yourself. It's absolutely amazing. So we see at this dinner party, there's this drama. The drama ends up with them wanting to plot the very guy the dinner party is made for. In fact, the dinner party is there for Jesus and Lazarus And they want to kill both of these guys. Now, a couple of things for us to learn from this. Number one, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are given to us as an example of what the well-rounded life, Christian life, looks like. It is a life of service. Yes, we serve Him. It is a life of fellowship. We get to know Him. We interact with Him. And it is a life of surrender, sacrifice, and worship, where we give God everything that we have. And it's good for us, looking at these three, to evaluate where we are and to see if there's anything that we need to make right in our lives. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful and thankful for Your Word. It is rich and it is deep. And we are thankful for the evidence that You've given us for the Christian faith. And that even though there are people that try to destroy it, say things like Jesus never existed, or that the Bible was written hundreds of years after the fact, when all it takes is a little research for us to find out that those aren't true. Lord, we thank You that You've given us evidence so we can be confident, we can be bolstered, and we can stand firm and fast with what You've given us. We pray that You would help us to be the men and women that You've called us to be, that we would serve You like Martha, that we would fellowship with You like Lazarus, and we would be extravagant in our worship like Mary. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.